Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We are starting a new study. We just finished the book of Hebrews, and by one of those great coincidences that it lined up, we are starting a new study in a new year, and I think you're going to find this one to be very, very helpful. James is a straightforward book. I think that's why many people like James. It's usually a favorite or a second favorite book, because James just says, do this, don't do this. It's like this is how the Christian life should look, and he doesn't really beat around the bush at all. So I think it'll be a blessing to you.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. We're currently in the book of James, so open up your Bibles and study with us as we go through God's Word together.
James chapter 1, look at it in verses 1 and 2. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, James, as I've already mentioned, he's very direct. There's no transitions in James. He just goes from one subject to the next. And even his introduction is very short, very direct. First thing he tells us is who's writing the book? James. Tradition tells us this is the half-brother of Jesus, who became a Christian later and was a leader in the church according to the book of Acts. But it could have been James, one of the apostles. We just don't simply know which one it was. He calls himself a servant of God, which is what's most important, not his biological relationship, not his title, but the fact that he was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says to the 12 tribes. And some people understand that figuratively, but I think the meaning is literal. At this point, this is a very early book of the New Testament. At this point, almost all the Christians are Jewish. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that the Jewish people, the Israelite people, consisted of 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob broke up and were considered the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's very natural for him to be addressing Jewish Christians as the 12 tribes. So that's his introduction, but there's one more detail in verse 1, and it's an important one. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What he's referring to is an event in which they have been forced by law, by persecution, to leave their hometowns, to be separated from their families, to lose their homes and their jobs and be dispersed and scattered, as some translations say, throughout the territory. We don't know which event this is referring to, because there were times in Roman history where, because of anti-Semitism, the Jewish people were dispersed, and some of them would have been Christians. And there were times when Christians were dispersed. You can read about that in the book of Acts, where they were forced to leave their homes. But here's the most important thing. So you know the audience he's speaking to. Here's a group of people who have had a way worse year than we have had. As bad as things may have been, and it's been a difficult time, they have lost their homes. They've been separated from their families, whereas you and I haven't, in most cases, done that. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their income. They are socially ostracized. They are being persecuted. They are in a difficult, challenging, struggling time. So what do you say to a people who are at the epitome of the trials of their life? Well, James says something that seems on the surface very strange, because right after acknowledging their condition, he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. It seems on the surface that Pastor James here is lost his mind, that he's unrealistic, that he is somehow not speaking in terms that are common sense. Because you got people here who are in a mess. The last thing you should look at them and say, hey, count it all joy. At least on the surface, it looks that way. And if this were the only place in Scripture that this kind of sentiment was expressed, I'm sure that we would figure out a way to reinterpret what James plainly says as to mean something else. We would say, oh, he doesn't mean that. But here's the challenge. That idea that even in the midst of trials, and even because of trials, we should have joy, is not limited to the book of James. It is found repeatedly in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering, our trials, our troubles, our problems, produces endurance. Same thing in 1 Peter, the next book of the Bible. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's two seemingly contradictory emotions going on at the same time. There's rejoicing, but there's also grieving. Jesus said something similar right before he left. He acknowledged, you're my disciples, you're going to go through some hardships. And here's what Jesus says in John 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, be encouraged, rejoice, I won. Now I want to be very clear here. The Bible does teach that joy is a proper response to trials and troubles in our life, but it does not teach the elimination of sorrow and grief at the same time. I don't want us getting this kind of false Christian perspective that we're supposed to go around, no matter what happens, if we have a death in the family, if we lose our jobs, if we get a terrible diagnosis from the doctor, that we're supposed to go around with a big plastic smile on our face, and if somebody says, how you doing? Say, doing great, brother, praise the Lord. Don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about joy, not necessarily that you're happy you lost your job or you're happy you just got diagnosed with cancer, but joy in the problems, in the suffering, because of what you know God is doing in it and how God is in control of it. You see, the problem that these early Christians were facing is the same problem you and I face. They weren't seeing the big picture. I understand that. You know, when you're in the midst of it, you're not, you know, if you lose your job, or if you get a bad diagnosis, or if you're struggling in your marriage, or something else happens in your life, what consumes your mind? You're not thinking about the big picture. You're focused only very narrowly in the moment. What's going on right now? How to get through this day? It's kind of like what I used to do when I was a kid, and maybe you did this also. I think this is a boy thing more than a girl thing. But when we would have the empty paper towels, you had that little cardboard tube after your paper towels were gone. I would use that as my little telescope. Did anybody else ever do that? You look through it, you close one eye, and you see just a very small portion of what's around you. Now, what you see is real, but the problem is you're not seeing the whole thing. Same thing's true spiritually. What you see is real. And that's why I never denigrate, I never disparage, I never say to somebody, quit being a baby, you're having all these problems. No, those things hurt. Life hurts. It's real. The struggle's real. But I do want them to expand your vision beyond the immediate problem and the pain that you're going through. That's what James wants them to do also. That's why he tells them, count it all joy. He uses the word count. You may have the translation consider, but the word is literally count. It is an accounting term in ancient Greek. Count. He's saying add it all up. If you add it all up, you're going to come out on the ledger side with joy. When I was younger, particularly when we were in our 20s, and I think this is true for most people early in their life, just getting through each month's bills was a challenge. And occasionally something would happen, like a car would break down or a refrigerator would break down or a kid would get sick and you're just like overwhelmed. So every month, and my wife probably remembers some of this, every month I'd be sitting down with my piece of paper and I'd have all my bills on one side and my checks on another, and I'd be writing down. And one time I'm doing this and I'm like, I'm to the point now. It's like, oh my goodness, here's what I got to pay. Here's what I owe. And I'm sweating. You ever been in that place where you're like, I don't, it's just not adding up. I'm $500 short. I don't have $500. What am I going to do? And this happened to me one time. I'm just like sweating. I'm getting that feeling you get inside of you. I'm like, I don't know what to do. And then I realized, because I couldn't make things add up, I forgot to add a check. A paycheck, a whole paycheck did not get added to the income. Once I added that, you're like, whew. Now, here's the thing. The problem wasn't that the debt side of the ledger was wrong. It was correct. The problem was I didn't count all of the positives. I didn't count all of the income side. We do the same thing spiritually. When we're going through these trials, we count. You know what we count? We count our troubles. We count our trials. We count our pains. We count our problems. We don't count our blessings and the benefits we have from the Lord, because they outweigh the troubles and the trials. Count it. When you add it all up, it comes to joy. Now, I want you to notice he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice the word is when, not if. It is not an option. It is not something that, you know, you might have a little challenges here and there when you meet trials. I want to emphasize that because there is a segment of Christianity, not trying to be mean-spirited, but there is a segment of Christianity that has this mindset that if you walk in faith and you walk in obedience, you're going to escape most of the problems in life. You might have a few speed bumps, but never any head-on collisions in this life journey. Never any biggies. Never any like, oh man, this is too big for me. There's a whole segment of Christianity that buys into that. That's contrary to everything we just read in James and Romans and Peter and John. And James says here, when you meet trials, you're going to have struggles, you're going to have sorrow, you're going to have pain, you're going to have problems. And being an obedient Christian who listens to what God has to say and does what he has said does not eliminate that from your life. No more so than, let me give you an illustration. If you happen to be a boxer and you have the best trainer in boxing and you listen to your trainer, to your coach, you exercise like he says exercise. You train like he says train. You use the strategy that he says to use. You get into the ring, you're still going to get hit, even though you listened to your trainer. No boxer should go into the ring and think, hey, I'm not going to get hit as long as I follow what my trainer said. Well, when we follow our trainer, our coach, our God, and we're faithful, we still get hit. And sometimes you get hit from every side. Have you ever noticed that? It has to be a spiritual thing, because it is never like one problem. It's problems in every area. Medical problems, financial problems, relational problems, emotional problems. It seems like it all just gets piled on top of us at once. Well, that's what James says. Count it all joy when, not if, you meet trials of various kinds. Well, how do we respond to that? How do we have joy in the midst of that, even though we also grieve? Well, he answers that question in verses 3 and 4, where he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want you to note, and if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, you might even want to underline or circle the word know. Because joy in the midst of your struggles is contingent upon your spiritual insight, your knowledge. You know something is true. You know not just the problem, but you know what God is doing in the midst of it and his sovereignty over it. One of my favorite TV shows of all time, and I still watch reruns, is Monk. I know some of you have watched Monk in the past. For those who don't, have never watched Monk, you should. It's a spiritual thing, but not really. But Monk is a detective who's kind of OCD, obsessive, compulsive, likes everything in certain order, all clean, all neat, and so forth. And in one episode, he's in an agent for athletes office. And he's waiting for this agent, and he sees on the shelf there, in the trophy case, a baseball. And he sees that this baseball, instead of being white, pure, and clean, is covered, and that people have written their signatures all over the baseball. Now, he is OCD. He doesn't like that. He sees that as a problem. So what does he do? He takes a little cleaner, a little cloth, and he erases all the signed names from the baseball. Of course, the baseball had been signed by the winners of the World Series. But here's the problem. What was Monk's issue? He did not know that what he saw as a negative actually enhanced the value of the baseball. Now that's an illustration for us. The problem is we look at problems as just problems and not something that enhances the value of our spiritual walk with God. But here he says you can have joy if you know. If you know that these trials and troubles have a positive spiritual impact. They produce steadfastness. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. By the way, it is a test. When you come to trials and troubles, they are tests. Not tests necessarily of your Christianity, but of your trust in God's goodness, His wisdom, your commitment to God. You know, how do we test things today? When, you know, if a pilot wants to test a plane, they put it under stress. When they test cars, they put them under stress. You want to test anything, you have to put it under stress, because only under stress do you understand its real capabilities, its real nature. Well, our faith is put under stress, the testing of our faith by trials and troubles to see how much we really trust God. How committed are we really to Him? But it's not with a negative purpose. It is to produce steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, Christian character. When I was in the Army, basic training, drill sergeants seemed like agents of Satan. Every day, they wake you up early. Go run, go do push-ups, do sit-ups, clean this, eat a little bit, go out and do it again and again and again, and you're hurting and you're sore and you're tired and you're hungry. Now, did they do this because they were some kind of psychologically deranged? They enjoyed the suffering of people? No, they did this to produce good, complete soldiers who were ready for battle, who lacked nothing. That's what God is doing. He wants complete, perfect, mature Christians who lack nothing, according to verses 3 and 4. And verse 4 says this, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. What he's saying here is this, and notice the word let, allow, participate, don't fight against it. Because he's saying that the way that God works isn't that you have a trial one day and by the end of the day you've developed perseverance. You developed endurance. You developed Christian character. No. How does this work? Well, what God does is He sets us through these trials, and often there are days, weeks, months, and even years, sometimes decades long. And we can become bitter and doubting and resistant to what God is doing. But we need to understand that the benefit we're going to receive from the trials and troubles of life require us to stay on board, to stay connected, to stay trusting in God, to let steadfastness have its perfect work. In the same way that if you've ever had to go through physical therapy, I've had frozen shoulder and shoulder surgery, I've had those kind of issues. Some of you have had other issues. When you go to physical therapy, it isn't like you go, you get your appointment at 9 a.m., you go at 9 a.m., you leave, you're done. When you go to physical therapy, what is it? Like 3 times a week usually, and exercises at home. And if you give up halfway through, there's no benefit. Same thing spiritually. Keep pushing on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Well, how do we do that? Well, he gives us a little bit of an answer in verse 5, where he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I told the first service, and I'm going to tell you also, James is being extremely generous here when he uses the word if. If any of you lacks wisdom, we all lack wisdom. We all need divine insight, understanding, illumination for how to handle life, how to respond to problems. By the way, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is simply God's perspective. We all have our human perspective and what we think is intelligence and what we think is smarts and what we think is the best decision. But in the Bible, wisdom refers to God's heavenly perspective on life, problems, trials, troubles, and decision making. If any of you lacks wisdom. One of the greatest challenges we face as human beings, and really one of maybe the greatest sin, because it's rooted in pride, is the sin of self-confidence, of trusting in ourself. Now, I know immediately just saying that runs contrary to our society, which promotes self-confidence. But throughout the Bible, and I could give you many places, the Bible undermines self-confidence and says, no, we need to trust in Him, not ourselves. And one of the big challenges is, and it's very dangerous and detrimental, is when we trust ourselves and what we think about morality, what we think about money, what we think about handling relationships, what we think about handling problems. Self-confidence. Destructive. Detrimental. Because if you have self-confidence, you don't understand that you lack wisdom. You think you got it. Y'all, I know what to do. I got this figured out. Some of you have heard of Chuck Yeager. Chuck Yeager was a test pilot, very famous test pilot of airplanes. And he tells a story about one particular plane, I don't recall which model, that was having problems. They could never get it into commercial use or into military use in this case, because these test pilots kept flying it and it kept crashing. They kept having major problems, even a couple of deaths. And they're like, what is going on? So they asked one of their best test pilots ever, Chuck Yeager, to test the flight. He goes up. He has the same problems. Fortunately, he's able to get the plane under control. He gets it landed. They start doing an investigation saying, what is going on? This is not pilot error. These are the best pilots in the world. Now, this is almost impossible to believe, but this is true. Turns out that one of the mechanics who worked on the plane, helped with the maintenance of the plane, helped in the building of the plane even, had the instruction book about how to insert a certain bolt. One bolt. And the instructions told him to insert the bolt upside down, head down. And he looked at that and said, no, everybody knows bolts go in right side up. And so he put the bolt, that one bolt right side up, caused the planes to crash because he trusted his wisdom, self-confidence above the instructions. Do you trust what you feel and what society says is correct or what experts say above what God has said? That's the issue. If any of you lacks wisdom, you have to get to the place where you understand, I do lack wisdom. I don't know the answers. I need divine insight. Instead of trusting myself in regard to money, relationships, sexuality, business, ministry, suffering, all of that, I lack wisdom. Well, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? He tells you, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask Google. Google has the answers. At least some people seem to think so. And I know I'm being a little facetious, but over the top. But people do that. When they have a problem, it's like, oh, I wonder what, let you start searching the internet, or they start talking to the experts, or they call their family, they call their friends, they look at the Supreme Court, they look at surveys and say, this is what you should do. That's not what the Bible says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And by the way, the word ask there is in the present tense in Greek. And in Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, in Greek, present tense means ongoing. You don't just ask one time, but every day you should be saying, Lord, I need your wisdom. And by the way, that's one of my most common prayers. I'm trying to lead a church here. I'm leading a family. I need wisdom. Every day I'm praying, Lord, give me wisdom. Ask God. Don't ask the wrong people. It'd be like asking me for fashion advice. You ask me for fashion advice, this is what you'll end up with, okay? You're not going to work out. Ask God. Seek Him. And here's an important point. It says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously? In other words, he's not holding back. Who does he give it to? To all. Without reproach. Without denigrating you. And it will be given to him. What he's talking about here is some people seem to think that there are certain people who are so spiritual that they have spiritual insight that's not available to others. That divine secrets have been given to them. And people do think that way sometimes. I hope you don't. But sometimes people think that way even about me. You say, what is God telling you about what I should do? You ask God what God is telling you to do, because it's right here in His Word. It's not like God saying, well, yeah, you're not to the level I can actually talk to you yet. He gives generously to who? To all, without finding reproach. He never looks at you and say, well, if you had been living a little better, I would help you out, but too bad. He never does that. He's not like an evil parent. If their child comes to them and says, can you help me with my homework? Algebra is really confusing me. By the way, it confuses me too. You're not going to say, well, do it yourself. I did it myself. You can do it yourself. God's not like that. He actually is overjoyed to see us coming to Him as children in faith, saying, Lord, God, Father, I need Your wisdom. And He gives generously. That's a promise from God. Now, he goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, if you're going to ask for wisdom, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. When you ask God really for anything, but certainly in this case is asking for wisdom, you got to ask without doubting. Without doubting God will give you wisdom would be one response, but also without doubting God's wisdom, which is, I think, the meaning here. What do I mean by that? Without doubting God's wisdom. Well, see, here's the thing. Through His Word, through the enlightenment of the Spirit about His Word, He's going to give you insight. But almost everything the Bible teaches, is contrary to what the world believes is right. And that makes it a challenge not to doubt it. Let me give you a few examples. I wrote down a few. We covered one already. What did we just read? Troubles are good. Isn't that contrary to what your feelings tell you and what the world tells you? But you can't doubt God's wisdom. You can have joy in the midst of troubles. Let me ask you this. If somebody's hurting you, mistreating you, insulting you, what does the world say to do to somebody who pushes you? Don't get mad, get even. The Bible says, do not repay evil with evil, but with kindness.
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com. We'll be right back.